We've begun to go through Paul's letter to the Romans. Last week we managed to get part way through verse 1. Excuse me a moment, I'm beginning to overheat. We've already considered Paul as an apostle. What was an apostle? Notice the past tense, was an apostle. There are no more apostles like Paul, no more prophets either. We will get to that eventually. A servant of Christ, like a slave, someone who willingly chose to be a slave, someone who, in Old Testament terms, willingly would say to his master, I don't want to leave, though I can. And so his master would take an awl and bore it through his ear and into the doorpost, indicating that he was a bond slave. These days, however, just because someone has a pierced ear does not mean they are a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, no longer is it necessary to have your ear pierced with an awl in order to indicate that you are a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was set apart for the gospel of God. Now we're going to spend some time considering that phrase, the gospel of God. We are hopefully going to get a bit further than that this morning. But we have to ask the question, when Paul writes about the gospel of God, what is he referring to? Is he referring to Matthew? The book of Matthew? Is he referring to the book of Mark? Is he referring to the book of Luke? Or is he referring to the book of John? Because each one of these is described as the gospel of. And what it means is that they are writing about the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the word gospel means. It means good news, from the Greek word evangelion. No, that's not what Paul means. Paul is talking about content. The content of the good news. What the good news actually is. And the good news is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But some people, and you'll scratch your heads and think, well, I've never met one. But there are some, and I haven't met anyone in person, but I have read some books which put this forward, that there is more than one gospel, meaning more than one message. And you scratch your heads and you think, where on earth do they get that from? Well, we're not actually going to turn to the passages, because I've got so many to list here. I'll give them to you, and you can either write them down or listen back to the recording and note them. But the people who say this tend to be what would be called ultra-dispensationalists. Now, we've talked about dispensationalism before. It's a particular way of interpreting the scriptures. It's an erroneous way of interpreting the scriptures, but it's a way that very, very many people interpret the scriptures. It's what is called an extreme literalism, except they're inconsistent. So when John the Baptist says of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they don't interpret that to mean that Jesus was a fluffy white animal. No, that's symbolic. And you can say to them, but I thought you believed in literal interpretation. But there are some who, while avoiding that foolishness, in other areas, they do go over the top to an extreme literalism. So, for example, three times in Matthew, Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35, Matthew 24 and verse 14, and Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we read of the gospel of the kingdom. Right? The gospel of the kingdom. Here in Romans chapter 1, we read about the gospel of his Son in verse 9. God is my witness, whom I say with my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. Clearly, the ultra-dispensationalist would say, the extreme literalist would say, clearly, the gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of his Son. In the next chapter of Romans, in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes about his gospel. According to my gospel, he says. Well, there you are. There's another gospel. Paul's own personal message. You think, this is silly. There are people who believe this. You might well encounter them, and being forewarned is forearmed. Paul also refers to my gospel at the end of Romans in chapter 16, verse 25. We have, again, a different description, which we find also in Romans 1. Verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God, which also appears in Mark 1:14, Romans 15, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 2, 8 and 9, and 1 Peter 4, 17. People say this is a different gospel to the others that we've mentioned already. Then we have the gospel of Christ. Romans 15, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 13. And chapter 10, verse 14. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. And then we have the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. Then we have this gospel. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7. Our gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. The gospel of our Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. And finally, we have the eternal gospel, Revelation chapter 14 verse 6. And Revelation 14 verse 6, say the ultra-dispensationalists, this is during the period of the tribulation, as they call it, the 7 years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and angels will fly through the heavens declaring the eternal gospel. And as further evidence of this, they would refer you to the passage in Galatians. Paul is speaking about going up to Jerusalem and meeting with the apostles. And in Galatians 2:7, he says, I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So there we are. We have Peter preaching one gospel to the circumcised and Paul preaching a different gospel to the uncircumcised. There we are. There are all these different gospel messages. Now, some dispensations would say, no, you're just being silly. There are people who are silly. They would say, well, yes, there is more than one gospel message. And the eternal gospel preached in Revelation 14:6 is one example. But how do you answer someone who says this? It's easy to say, you're being silly. They're all really the same gospel. Paul's just using different descriptions for them all. The easiest thing to do is to turn them to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him go in peace. It doesn't say that, does it? Let him be accursed. Now, some people would be thrown back in horror at the use of that word accursed. The Greek word is anathema. So Paul wants to make it clear he really did mean this. It wasn't a slip of the pen. And so in the next verse he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's the strongest word Paul could find in the Greek dictionary. Calling a curse upon someone should they preach a different message from the one Paul preached. And he goes on, as we've mentioned already in chapter 2, to say that when he went to Jerusalem and he met with the apostles, they were in agreement as to the nature of the gospel. There isn't any other gospel. All these terms that we have glanced at, they are all the same gospel. There is no difference between them. They might be stressing different aspects of the gospel, but they are all the one and only gospel. There is no other. And this is something very important to get fixed firmly in your mind when you're explaining the gospel to someone and they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I disagree with that. I think this is the case. You have to say, I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says. Oh, that's your interpretation. I've had people say this to me. Oh, that's just your interpretation. I say, well, read this. Read this portion of Scripture. What does it say? What's the clear, plain, and obvious meaning of what it says? Well, it says what you say. So therefore, this is what God says. No, no, that's your interpretation. But you've just agreed, that's what it says. What you really mean is, you don't like what it says. And so therefore, you are rejecting what God says. And it's always dangerous to reject what God says. It's saying you don't believe God. Therefore, you are an unbeliever. And if you're an unbeliever, then the message of the gospel to you is you will be damned. It's a harsh thing to have to say to anybody. And if you do ever say that to anybody, I hope you don't say, and you're going to be damned. Oh, jolly good. I'm really pleased about that. Because that would indicate there's something wrong with your own heart. If you ever say that to anybody, it should be with a very heavy heart. And even with tears, to think that someone would so reject God's truth that they put themselves on such a course to damnation. So when we read anywhere in the scriptures about the gospel, it's speaking about this message of Paul, which he is bringing to the Romans as he preached it everywhere and declared to them the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of Romans 1, the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's to be found in the Old Testament. Paul speaks in Galatians about the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham. Indeed, it was preached beforehand to Adam and Eve. And we have seen when we've looked at Genesis chapter 3, following the fall, there is the curse placed upon the serpent, placed upon the woman, placed upon the man, placed upon the ground. And yet, amidst the curses, there is hope given that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And there is a hint there of hope of salvation. So even amidst the curses, God is giving hope. It's a message of hope given, a message that is later expanded into the gospel. Abraham is promised a great seed. His seed would number greater than the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. And it's not talking about his physical descendants, it's talking about his spiritual descendants. As Paul explains in Galatians 3, it's the spiritual descendants, it's those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the descendants of Abraham. That's explicitly what Paul says. And so you can find all the way through the Old Testament, there are these pointers towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins to be found in him. And so by looking to him, looking forward to the promises that are made that were going to be fulfilled in Christ, people could be saved. That was the gospel message given to them. Salvation by grace through faith in God's provision. They didn't know his name. They didn't know all the details about who he would be when he came. But they knew that just as God provided sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament, which did not work because they had to repeat them, but they knew that these sacrifices pointed forward to the Messiah who would come and who would ultimately and finally deal with sin. And when they put their trust in God's provision, they were saved. So promise throughout the Old Testament, and the message, the gospel, verse 3, concerns his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here again we find there is dispute as to what is meant here. Jesus was descended from David. We read in the Gospel of Matthew the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not exactly the same as the genealogy in Luke. Matthew traces the genealogy down to Joseph, who was seen to be his earthly father, although we know he wasn't. Luke traces the genealogy down to Mary. And so there is a biological connection between Adam, Abraham, and Jesus. But coming through Joseph, it is a legal connection. People saw that Jesus was the son of Joseph, although we know, because of what has been revealed to us in the scriptures, we know that he wasn't. There's a stumbling block here for numerous people. I sat in some lectures in 1974 in which one of the lecturers told us that Jesus, before he was born into the world, he was not the Son of God. He was God, but he wasn't the Son of God. It's only when he was born that he became the Son of God. And you think, interesting thought. This is not denying the deity of Christ. It's just saying that the title Son of God derives from the fact that when he was born into the world as a man, his father was God, and therefore he was the Son of God. Well, we could spend some time in looking at this and going through the Old Testament. to see the references to the Son, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was born. But just to flag up the fact, there are some people that hold to that view. And of course, if you ever meet a Muslim will say, saying that Jesus is the Son of God is disgusting. To say that God had sexual relations with Mary. Do you know anybody that believes that? I know of nobody who believes that. Muslims believe we believe that. Of course, we don't. But that's what they believe. And if any Muslim ever says that to you, you say, well, I don't believe that. Have you ever met anybody who believes that? I haven't. Apart from Muslims who say it can't be true. The term Son of God refers to a relationship. There is a Father-Son relationship within the Godhead. Within the Father and the Son, there is that eternal relationship that has always existed. And so Jesus can be said always to have been and continues to be the Son of God. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus rose physically from the dead. He suffered. He died on that Roman cross. He was buried. He was buried in a cold rock tomb, laid on a ledge, wrapped up in burial bands up to his neck, and then something like a turban on his head, and a cloth placed over his face. And normally, especially in that sort of climate, normally, after a few days, the body would begin to rot and it would stink. And if you read John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and they say, open the tomb, they say, there will be a stench. But they do it anyway because Jesus says so, and they open it up and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And out came Lazarus, all wrapped up in these burial cloths. And Jesus tells them to remove them because he's come back to life. There's no stench because he had not rotted, not even begun to rot. And you'll know the question from the young child saying, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth? And the answer is obvious. If Jesus had just said, come forth, then everybody else would have come forth as well as Lazarus, who had died and was in the grave. But Jesus did not die, did not begin to rot, because he was raised from the dead. And people say, why is this important? Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 why this was important. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. And then he goes on to list all the other people to whom Jesus bodily appeared after his death. He then goes on to explain that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And if that is true, Verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we are delusional. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pack up and go home. Let's go to the pub and get drunk. Let's go off and do all manner of ungodly and immoral things, because it doesn't matter. We're all doomed anyway. But Jesus did rise from the dead. It is all true. And therefore, what we believe, which affects how we behave, is vitally important. And so when Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared to be Son of God in power by the resurrection, what Paul is saying, there are all these people that denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, denied that he was the Messiah. No, he cannot be because of our preconceived ideas of what the Bible said, what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Messiah. He doesn't fit in with our false ideas. The resurrection declared that he really is the Son of God. And it declared he is the Son of God in a very powerful way. The Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, will never die again. We read that he rose and he ascended on high, and in that exalted position, seated at the right hand of God the Father, there he intercedes for believers, and it's from that exalted position that he will return to judge the world in righteousness. But it's all about Jesus, and it's all about the resurrection. And as you read through the scriptures, you find this constant emphasis. And so you have in Acts chapter 17, towards the end of the chapter, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So a central point of Paul's gospel presentation, and he's cut off, he doesn't finish, he doesn't give more detail. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We can't accept this. People don't rise from the dead. This is an objection you find from some people. People such as Richard Dawkins. They say, miracles don't happen. How do you know miracles don't happen? Because miracles don't happen. I've never seen one. Jesus can't have been raised from the dead, because I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. And as soon as you take such a view, you have to discount just about anything and everything that happened in history. I don't believe that Napoleon lost the Battle of Waterloo. Why not? Well, I didn't see it. I don't believe that Nelson defeated the French fleet at the Battle of Trafalgar. Why not? I didn't see it. So you're going to deny everything that happened in history because you weren't there at the time? That's what people are saying when they say, I reject that Jesus rose from the dead because I've never seen anyone rise from the dead. But the scriptures tell us this was unique. There were other, we should call them resuscitations, such as Lazarus, because Lazarus, having been brought back to life, subsequently died. An indication that he was a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ died, not a sinner, but took our sins upon himself, and having exhausted the penalty against sin, was raised from the dead. This is why the resurrection is so important. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he hasn't paid for sin. The fact that he has fully paid for sin means that the grave had no power over him, it could no longer hold him, and God raised him from the dead. If Jesus is still in the grave, we are lost. And all is hopeless. And all that we might know and have experienced in our hearts with the forgiveness of our sins is an illusion. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And it's wonderful to know that he is alive now. And he has fully dealt with sin. And the only thing that stands between anyone in the world and knowing that forgiveness is their own unbelief. And if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven for all of our sins. People throw up their hands in horror and say, well, if you're forgiven for all of your sins, that means you can now live as you like. You can sin and get away with it because God has forgiven you for everything. Well, we can't deal with that now because that is dealt with in chapter 6 of Romans. But safe to say, I think we are all aware that the fact that God has forgiven us for everything does not mean we have a license to sin. It means, in fact, quite the opposite. So the Lord Jesus Christ, descended from David, according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection declares that the Lord Jesus Christ really is the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here again, just the use of the word Lord brings controversy, because some people say, if you speak about Jesus Christ being your Lord, then what you are saying is that there is an added condition to salvation. And the gospel is, repent and believe. It doesn't mean you have to take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. But Paul constantly refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Lord. We cannot escape the fact that Jesus is Lord, or you are not saved. There is a battle, there is a war going on between man and God. And God offers terms of peace. Those terms of peace mean we must repent and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender. Give in. Give up the battle. Give up our rebellion. Trust in him. Receive him and be received by him. And we will be forgiven. And having surrendered to him, he is then our Lord whom we obey. Because we should be slaves with a bored hole, not literal, metaphorical, a bored hole in our ear, showing that we willingly become slaves of our master, the Lord Jesus. And he is Lord of our lives to do what he wants. But you will find sermons on the internet, you will find spoken sermons, you will find written sermons which deny this. Oh, you believe in lordship salvation, do you? Well, yes. Because there is no other kind. Jesus is either your Lord or he's not. Oh, I have Jesus as my Saviour. I haven't yet taken him as my Lord. One day perhaps I might take him as my Lord. but not yet, because I am having too much fun enjoying my sin, for which Jesus is my saviour. There are people that teach this. This is another gospel. This is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Paul's gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It's not anybody's gospel. It's a lie. If you come to Christ, you surrender to him. You take him as Lord. And hence, we refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, that's Paul's apostleship, to bring about the, think I might just possibly do some things of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, to bring about the, I'll obey him if I want to, but if I don't, I won't, but I'm still going to be saved. No. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. All the nations. This is not a gospel message just for those who live in Israel, Palestine, Judea, whatever you want to call it. This is not just a message for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. This is a message that goes to the uttermost parts of the world, which is what Jesus told them to do just before his ascension back into heaven. He spoke to them and he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We could update this for ourselves. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Gabaon and Oswestry and Shropshire and to the ends of the earth. Now, where are the ends of the earth? Well, some people would mispronounce the Antipodes. It's supposed to be the Antipodes. That's Australia, but more strictly, it's New Zealand. The exact opposite side of the world. In America, they speak about something called the China Syndrome. The China Syndrome is where a nuclear power station goes critical. They can't turn it off. It overheats, and it heats up so much it melts the ground underneath, and it goes down and down and down and down and down and down and keeps going right through the middle of the earth and ends up in China. That's the China Syndrome. Because China is the opposite end from America. Uttermost parts of the world, not just round here, not just England, Wales, Britain, British Isles, Europe, the whole of the world is where this message of the gospel is to go. And that message, Paul says, includes you, you Romans. And that includes us who believe. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We'll deal with calling when we get into chapter 8, and we'll look at that in a lot more detail. But there we will end. We'll look at verse 7 next week, because there's a lot in verse 7 to look at. And you're thinking, at this rate, it's going to take us 10 years. Now, I did say that we would be going slowly at some points, and then we will speed up. And some parts we will go through much more quickly. But we need to go slowly at the moment because we're laying the groundwork. We're laying the foundations. But what we take from what we've seen this morning is there is one gospel. It is the gospel of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come and live and die and be raised from the dead. This tells us immediately that if there was any other way that we could be saved, God would have used it. But it needed the death of the Son of God to deal with our sins. having died for our sins, he rose from the dead in demonstration of the power of God and in demonstration of the fact that he had fully paid the penalty. And it shows us how wonderful it is, the salvation that is offered to all who will repent and believe. This wonderful good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. If we don't believe this, well, what do we believe? There is no hope outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he wonderful or not? Well, how wonderful he is. And being that wonderful, who do we speak about? Who do we preach? Who do we believe? Who do we serve? And if we don't, then the message is clear. We must listen to this, and we must repent, and we must believe. And there is no other way but through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died and rose again from the dead. How wonderful he is, and let's praise his glorious name.